Now, shall we turn again this morning to chapter 8 of the book of Daniel? And we're reading from verse 15 to the end of that chapter. Daniel chapter 8, and reading together from verse 15 to the end. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up, and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Amen. Over this past couple of weeks in our sermons in Daniel, we've been looking at this chapter 8 and at this second vision that the prophet Daniel experienced under the hand of the Lord in the city of Babylon. Now, in the course of that vision, then, you remember, the prophet Daniel sees two animals. He sees a ram and a he-goat. And he sees these two animals entering into combat on the banks of the river Ulai. He also sees a whole series of horns growing out of those animals or emerging out of those animals or becoming features of those animals. And as he watches those things, then, of course, he wonders and he wonders what the whole thing is about. Now, in the interpretation of the vision that we've already looked at, we read together again this morning, the angel Gabriel then tells the prophet Daniel that those two animals, in fact, represent two kingdoms that are going to be on the face of this world of ours. And that whole series of horns, in fact, represent a whole series of kings or rulers that are going to rise up and spring up within those two kingdoms. The first of the two kingdoms, of course, is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And even while Daniel was having that vision, that kingdom is already beginning to come into the ascendancy in the history of this world. The second kingdom, then, is the kingdom of the Grecians, the kingdom of the Greeks. And that's the one that's going to follow on after the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians has run its course in the will and in the purpose of Almighty God. With regards to the horns, as I say, then, that grow out of those animals, then those horns represent certain kings. The two horns in the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians are those two kings that ruled over that kingdom, Darius on the one hand and Cyrus on the other. And then the great horn that he saw in the midst of the head of the he-goat was the first king, as Gabriel tells Daniel the prophet, the first king of the kingdom of the Greeks, which was Alexander the Great himself. And then when Alexander died, there rose up four notable horns on that beast, you remember, which were really four kings then that would follow after Alexander and would rule over the four parts of the great Greek empire into which it was then divided on the demise of that great Alexander himself. Now, out of those four kings then, or one of those divisions of that nation, is to see the emergence of another king, and he it is who is the little horn that rises up in the midst of that he-goat empire, the Grecian empire. And so it's that little horn then, in fact, that the rest of the prophecy of Daniel and the vision of Daniel becomes preoccupied, and for a good reason. So this little horn then Daniel sees in his vision, it's going to work such havoc among the people of God of that day, among the Jewish nation. And it's that little horn, of course, then, in the vision that holds our attention, or ought to hold our attention, and the things that we're told about. Now, the little horn, historically speaking, you remember, was a king that rose up within one of those four quarters of the Greek Empire by the name of Antiochus, or Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. And he it was, in fact, that was going to do all of these things that Daniel saw in his vision. He's going to march towards the pleasant land. He's going to march into the land of Israel itself. He's going to oppose the people of God. He's going to oppose the Jewish nation of that day. He's going to rise up against God himself. He's going to destroy the sanctuary, the temple, which was in the city of Jerusalem. He's going to take away the daily sacrifices, you remember. He's going to cause the truth of God, the word of God itself, to be trampled into the dust. Now, all of those things that king, Antiochus Epiphanes, in fact did. He did about 169, 170 years before the time of the coming of Christ into this world. And so, what Daniel the prophet then writes and is caused to write in his word is a prophetic word for the Jewish people who are to come. A word that's to warn them of that coming day of opposition so that they might know and be able to see when those things come to pass. So prophetically and historically, those things that Daniel spoke about did in fact take place, and the people of God of that day then were to be warned and instructed through that word. Now that's not all that it is, of course, because you remember what the Apostle Paul says, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable for the people of God. And so embedded within that whole picture of that man, Antiochus Epiphanes, is a whole spiritual and practical picture for the churches of Christ in all generations to come. And the broad picture is this, my friends, that as long as the church of Christ is in this world, then the church of Christ will be opposed. There will be opposition, continual opposition, and continued opposition until the day when Christ himself comes to receive the remnant of his church into his presence forever and ever. You remember what that continued opposition and continual opposition is called, in fact, in the Word of God. It's called the spirit of Antichrist. All of those things that are against Christ. All of those things that are in this world and exist in this world and will exist in this world right to the end. It's the whole spirit of Antichrist. So in that man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is called a little horn, just as the previous chapter spoke about the little horn that would come at the end, the Antichrist that would come at the end. So we're given, you see, an outline, a picture of the activity and the behavior of that Antichrist, that spirit of Antichrist that is always in the world. So we've looked at his behavior, you remember, and how he attacked, how Antiochus Epiphanes attacked those strategic targets. He attacked the sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem. He attacked the sacrifices that the people of God made in those days within that sanctuary. He attacked the word of God itself. And when we boil that down into New Testament terminology and concepts for ourselves, then be sure that the spirit of Antichrist will always aim his blows, one, at the church of Christ, which is the temple of God in our day, which is the sanctuary of God, at the sacrifice, at Christ, at his cross, at the word of God itself. So Antiochus Epiphanes, in fact, attacked the sanctuary, the sacrifices, and the scriptures and the spirit of Antichrist will always attack the church, the cross, and the word of God, the word of eternal life itself. So then, bearing that in mind, because you remember, it's as we're continuously forewarned in the word of God, that then we are continually forearmed by the grace of God through that word. And whatever else the spirit of Antichrist undertakes to do in this world, my friends, the spirit of Antichrist continuously and continually attacks the church, the cross, and the scriptures of God. And all you need to do is look around you and you see how patently obvious that is, and even, sad to say, how the professing Church of Christ itself has allowed herself to be attacked and overcome, and the Word, and the cross of Christ itself. Well, so the behavior of Antiochus Epiphanes, which, as I say, is an illustration, a picture of the continual behavior of the spirit of Antichrist, of the old serpent, the devil himself, of course, in attacking these things. Now, there are two things then in the second half of this chapter 8 of Daniel, also with regards, the first especially with regards to Antiochus Epiphanes, the next with regards to Daniel. And for this week, what we're told about this Antiochus Epiphanes with regards to his character and his characteristics. Next week, we'll look at the reaction of Daniel to all that, which is very practical to our souls. But first of all, you see how we're given a description, not only of the behavior of this Antiochus Epiphanes, but a description of his character and his characteristics as well. You get that in verse 23, and it's those verses then, that and following, that we look at especially this morning. And in the latter time of their kingdom, it says, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. So we're given a description then of the character and the characteristics of Antiochus Epiphanes. And without going into all of those characteristics individually, you see the whole overall imagery that we're given of this king who was going to rise up. And it's really under two aspects of his character. On the one hand, my friends, he's totally cruel and ruthless. And on the other hand, he's totally crafty and subtle. He destroys wonderfully, it says. He is of a fierce countenance. His power is mighty. And what you have on the one hand, with regards to a description of that Antiochus Epiphanes, that little horn who was to rise up in opposition against the Jewish people of that coming day, is this, it's a picture of power and might and strength and fierceness. But that's not the only aspect of his character. Because you see what it says? It says that through his policy, he shall cause craft, or he shall cause craftiness to prosper in his hand. It tells us also there that by peace he shall destroy many, and that he shall understand dark sentences. Perhaps he enters into the occult or whatever. But you see that dual personality then of that King Antiochus Epiphanes who was to come. On the one hand, he's totally cruel and ruthless. He's full of power and he's full of might, and he exerts it in the extreme where he is able to exert it and where it's policy for him to exert it. But where it's not policy or where he's not able to do it to the full, then he enters into a different ploy, my friends. And he's full of craftiness, and by peace he shall destroy many, says Gabriel the angel to Daniel. And he shall enter into dark sentences, and there's an entirely different side to his character as well. Now be sure that whatever else that spirit of Antichrist does in this world, and no matter the individual ways in which he must do it, that spirit of Antichrist will always oppose the Church of Christ, either by strength of might or by subtlety and craft. And no wonder if that's the case, because that's the very dual character of the old serpent, the devil himself, who is the controlling force of all the spirit of Antichrist that will ever be in this world until the end shall be. You remember, on the one hand, the Word of God describes him for us as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. He can't always do that. And when he doesn't do that, when he doesn't exercise that part of his character, then, says the Word of God, he is transformed into an angel of light. And that's precisely how Antiochus Epiphanes acted in his day, in that earthly position that he held towards those people that he conquered. He either conquered them with an iron fist, or he wooed them into subjection and submission to himself by his craftiness and his deceptiveness and his fraudulence and all of these other ways. Now, when the Word of God then puts that before us, my friends, it's putting before us an ever-abiding a picture that we're to ever have before our eyes and before our hearts and before our minds. The devil, my friends, if you like, or the spirit of Antichrist, or anything that opposes the cause of Christ, can come in many ways. But isn't it the truth that it's especially in those subtle ways that we seem to be least up to? And it's those subtle attacks of the spirit of Antichrist and the devil himself that we most fall to and yield to in our lives and in our professing lives. You take that phrase even, or that one characteristic of that man there in verse 25. And through his policy also, it says, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. By peace he shall destroy many. And what that means, of course, is very simply this: that there were those people or those nations or those rulers or those kings that Antiochus Epiphanes couldn't really overcome with the power of his might. They had defenses, or they had barricades or barriers against him. And so what he did in that case, obviously, was he went to them and he entered into a treaty. He drew up peace terms between him and them. But he only did it with one great object in view, and that was to ultimately cast them down and conquer them, and that's precisely what he did. Where he couldn't destroy by power, he destroyed by peace, and he made a treaty of peace with those people until such times as he had totally subjugated them to himself. Isn't that the devil? Isn't that the spirit of Antichrist, my friend? If you're unconverted this morning, let me tell you the one thing that characterizes your life. The one thing that characterizes your life is one of the great characteristics of the one who controls your life. You feel at peace. You feel at peace. Because the Lord says that when the strong man, when the devil armed, keeps his goods, then he says his goods are at peace. They're never disturbed. And their sin doesn't disturb them, nor nothing disturbs them except those things that impinge upon the well-being of their life as they interpret that well-being. And it's only, my friends, that when a person becomes convinced and convicted of their wrong standing before God, that they have any measure of insecurity and any sense of the destruction of that peace that the devil has made for them in their hearts taken away from them. You remember what the apostle says about what a city is like just before it's doomed. He says everything's at peace. Nobody thinks that the city's going to be destroyed. He says, but you're not like that if you're the people of God. You realize the things really that belong to your peace. You know the mark of a false prophet in the Word of God. He cries, peace, peace, it says, when there is no peace. And my friend, if you've got any peace today, which is a peace outside of trust in Christ, it's the devil's peace. It's the peace that the spirit of Antichrist engenders in your heart to keep you away from that one perfect peace which is in Christ and Christ alone. And so if there's one thing that characterizes, my friends, the spirit of Antichrist, the devil himself, it's that deceptiveness and deceitfulness that belongs to his very character, and which the Word of God will continually remind us belongs to his very character. And you see, when we forget that, when we forget that the devil himself is deceitful and all his host is deceitful, we fall into the deceit of the devil. Because the one thing that he wants us to forget is that is how he works continually. So that whatever he does, he always does it with the undertones of deceitfulness. And that the Word of God, I say, would continually remind us of. Remember how Paul, in that famous passage about the Christian warfare, you remember how he sets out the power and the might and the strength of the devil and the spirit of Antichrist and the things that we have to contend with as the people of God. He says, now we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. No, he says. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's what we wrestle against. That's what our fight is against. It's against that power that we have to fight. But that's not where he begins to speak about our conflict or our contest, my friends. The place that he begins is by reminding us that what we have to first and foremost stand against is the wiles of the devil. Wherefore, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You remember, put on the whole armor of God, not first and foremost that you be able to stand against the power of the devil or the principalities of the devil, but that you be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because that's where we most fall, most readily fall, most easily fall. It's against the wiles of the devil. And when the Holy Spirit of God takes up the Apostle Paul to first and foremost set forth the devil and his host like that for us, that word's deliberate and that word is calculated to stir us up by reminding us what the battle is all about and so much of the battle is all about. Never lose out, when you're reading the Word of God, many principles of interpretation, and my friends, never lose out on the principle of first mention. In other words, how does God first and foremost set a thing, a doctrine, a person, whatever? How does he first set it before us? And it's tremendously important that we get straight on how the Word of God first of all characterizes the devil. And it does it, you remember, in chapter 3 of Genesis, just before the fall, where it says, now the serpent, that's the devil. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. First mention. First time we're ever told about the devil. First time we're ever told about that which comes out in opposition against God's creation. It's set out before us there under the term of subtlety and wiliness. I, the serpent, it says, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And don't miss out, as I say, on that rule of first mention, on that principle of first introduction. And God, in fact, says to us at the beginning of his word, before man has fallen to the devil, God tells us what the devil is like, especially in all his ways. And so he sets out and he traps and he ensnares our first parents, of course. But in the first place, my friends, he tells us what he is like and precisely what he is like. Now, you get that with the church. You remember how we said one of the targets that the devil sets out to attack is the church of Christ itself. And doesn't he work subtly in the church of Christ? And I'll tell you how you prove that to your heart and mind. When you get the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Christ there in the city of Corinth. He says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, he says, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Don't you see what he's saying? Don't you see why he fears for the well-being of that church at Corinth? He says, because you're in danger of falling to the self-same methodology of the devil to which our first parents fell in the first place. As the serpent beguiled Eve, he said, I am fearful that you yourselves are going to be beguiled, as he did it then through his subtlety. So he says, I'm convinced he's trying to do it with you through his subtlety yet. And it's the subtlety, my friends, of the church of the devil in the church of Christ that causes the most havoc in the church of. Very often the frontal attacks we're able to see way out there in the plain. We can see him mustering his horses and coming towards us. But it's when he comes with us subtly, and he can so easily do that into any of our hearts, into all of our hearts at times. You know, some people talk about revival and they ask when we'll ever have a revival. You know when I think we'll have a revival? We'll have a revival, my friends, when all the members of any given church are of the same heart and the same mind for one nth of a second. Because isn't it the case when you get some of the church ready to fight the devil, ready to evangelize the world, ready to get on their knees continuously before God in prayer, you get somebody else moaning or groaning about something. If you could just get the church of Christ, my friends, totally united in heart, in will, in purpose, in sincerity, in truth, in love to one another and to Christ, for one nth of a second, I said. Not for a day, not for a week, not for a month, for that. At that point, a revival could break out. And why is it? Because the devil works in subtlety continuously. And why are we so much not on our guard, all of us? Why is that the case? Because, my friends, we forget so often that that is primarily how he works. First impression. Our first impressions, of course, can be right or can be wrong. Don't we often say, my first impression of that person was such and such. And it might be right or it might be wrong. And the reason for that is because we're fallible. But when the Bible gives us a first impression of something, that is infallible. And when the Bible gives us the first impression of the devil under that characteristic of subtlety, then we're to realize it's infallible. And we're to never let it out of our hearts or out of our minds. You know that story about the old lady? It's a good one for first impressions. And she was in the church with her maid girl one bitterly cold winter morning. And there in the church, it was awfully cold. And so at the end of the service, she turned to her servant girl and she said, Peggy, remind me when we get home to send a bag of logs to all the poor people on the estate who were in the church this morning, because I'm sure it'll be very cold for the rest of the day. And then they got out into the carriage and began to drive back to her manor house. And as they drove back, she kept repeating it. Now, Peggy, you remind me to send that bag of logs to warm those people in this cold day. And then she got into her house. There was a great big fire roaring up the chimney. And she sat down at the ingle nook, as she would say. She began to warm her hands. And the glow was coming off the stone walls. And she turned to her servant girl and she said, Peggy, I think we'll just forget about those bags of logs. I don't think it's so cold now. It was every bit as cold. Every bit as cold. But you see, she'd changed her position. She'd changed her circumstances. And with her change of position and circumstances, she had lost out on her first impression. My friend, do you believe that the devil is any less subtle today than he was in the Garden of Eden, or any less subtle to your heart today than he was on the first day when you were converted? Do you believe that? Don't believe it. Don't you believe it? And if you do believe it, it's only proof of how subtle the devil really is. You see, there are things that by the grace of God ought to almost become inbuilt in the people of God. Now, I say that guardedly, because any of us can fall at any point, but there are things that, as there are things that characterize the devil, so surely there must be things that characterize the people of God. There are things that characterize men and women in every walk of life. Somebody that's been an old drummer in their life, you'll always find them drumming with their hands. Somebody that's been a piper, you'll always find them piping up the lapel of their jacket. Somebody that's been a policeman, they look at things in a certain way. Somebody that's been in the army, they view terrain in a certain way. Somebody that's been an antique dealer, they lift things in a certain way. There are those things that are characteristic to their profession. And there are things that must be characteristic to the professing people of God. And one of them ought to be an awareness of the continued subtlety of the devil with whom we have to do. And that, my friends, we endeavor to have before us all the time, no matter what else he does, no matter what else Antiochus Epiphanes did in his power and in his might and everything else. Always that description of his craftiness. He caused craftiness to prosper in his hand. By peace he destroyed many. And where the devil can't destroy people by power, my friends, how many there are, and he has destroyed them by peace. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one indeed, but it lies in the lap of the evil one, who is the subtle evil one into the bargain. So Moses, so Paul, both inspired, both under the influence and the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, and says Moses, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. What does that mean? Well, the Lord, my friends, in the wonders of his creation, he made many's a subtle beast, as you would say. Many's a subtle animal. Many's a subtle insect. All you have to do is look into the creation to see that. You go along to the zoo there and you stand at that glass case in the reptile house and you try to figure out where those stick insects are. Is that really just a twig on the branch of the tree, or is that one of the insects? It's subtle. You see, it's very nature's like that. You can't see it. God, in his glory and to his glory, made it like that. You take a chameleon, whatever surface you put it on, it'll merge into that surface. Where is it? It's tremendously subtle. God made it like that. In all his glory, he made it like that. Now, says Moses, the devil was more subtle. Than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. More subtle than the stick insect, more subtle than the chameleon, more subtle than anything. And that's what we're dealing with, and that's what we're caused to deal with. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, when he starts off by describing the devil and all the hosts that we have to fight against, when he uses that word, the wiles of the devil, that's deliberate, that's calculated, it's from the Holy Spirit of God. It's a Greek word pronounced methodias, method, the methodology of the devil, or the methodicalness of the devil. The devil has method in what he does, and is methodical in what he does. And it becomes us, my friends, to be aware of that. Antiochus Epiphanes had all the method in his heart and his mind as he set out to conquer that people of God in that day. That's why he aimed at those strategic targets. That's why he took away the daily sacrifice, which was their access to God. That's why he destroyed the sanctuary. That's why he trampled the truth of God into the ground. He was methodical in what he did. And for us, my friends, to be less methodical in opposing the devil is spiritual suicide to our souls and to our hearts and our minds. And so that description And there's a lesson even surely in the whole chapter by way of contrast, as you might say. Now you see this Alexander the Great. What a king he was. He was massive and he was mighty. He marched this way and that way, my friends. And when he began his march, don't you see, I wonder how many people would have imagined, now this is the great opposition that's coming to us as the people of God. Surely it's this Alexander the Great that's going to tread us into the ground and take away all our privileges and our benefits and everything else. Now, if anyone had thought like that by looking at the sheer might and power of Alexander, you see how mistaken they were. Because the real opposition wasn't coming from the great horn in the midst of the he-goat, but from the little horn. From the little horn. And don't think, my friends, that things apparent are the things that we need fear most, but most often the things inapparent. Take us the little foxes, says the bride in the Song of Solomon, the little foxes that spoil the vine. And it wasn't the great horn, in fact, that stood up in so much opposition to the Jews of that day. It was the little horn. The little horn. And oh, isn't it the case, and I say it again because of the abuse of this prophecy of Daniel, when people are looking at Russia and America and Istanbul or wherever and looking for all the signs of the time and everything else, my friend, you get a good look in your heart and your mind. It's not the all-important thing what Russia's doing or anything else, but what we're doing and what the devil may be doing with us. And as far as Alexander the Great's concerned, you know, it's said that one of the reasons for his downfall was this, because he had expended so much energy in his victory. He was defeated ultimately because he expended so much energy in his victory. Is that not a spiritual lesson? Is it not the case, my friends, that we can devote so much of our life and our time and our energy to those things that we want or desire or think we need in this life, that ultimately we fall apart spiritually? We expend so much energy in the victory that we want that the very expending of the energy defeats us at the end. Why do we live as though Christ never said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" What? And that isn't only a word of application for the unconverted, but for each and every one of us. He was snapped off, it says of that Alexander. Isn't that a vivid description? Because you see, that great horn, in fact, still looked great, but had become brittle. The marrow was out of it. And when you take the marrow out of a bone, you'll break it. And he was snapped off. My friends, when God caused his word to be written for us, he caused it to be written so that it might be heeded and understood and taken to our souls. But not to finish there. Because, of course, you see that the ultimate victory doesn't belong to Antiochus, nor to Antichrist, nor to the spirit of Antichrist, nor to anything that is in this world, but it belongs to God and to God alone. And you see then, in the whole thing, we'll see it next week especially, you see there are limitations that are placed on this Antiochus Epiphanes, both with regards to his prosperity and his power, with regards to his person as well. Look at that verse 13. After Daniel has seen the whole vision, and then he's wondering. Then it says, "I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." What does that mean, 2,300 days? Well, my friends, I don't know what it means. People will tell you what it means. But whatever it means this. that there is a time limit set on the power of Antiochus. He will only do these things to the sanctuary of God, to the sacrifices of God, to the word of God. He will only do it until God says enough is enough. And then he will do it no more and be able to do it no more. And also, of course, we're told in the course of the interpretation that Antiochus is in God's hand anyway, and that all the power of Antiochus's hand is in God's hand anyway, there in verse 24. And his power, it says, shall be mighty, but not by his own power. So whatever power he has and exerts and exercises, he doesn't do it by his own power, but by a power that's permitted to him anyway. And the Lord knows the length of that power and the extent of that power. Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee and I have power to condemn thee, said Pilate to Christ? Thou couldest have no power, says Christ, except it be given thee from above. And Antiochus had no power, but that power which was delegated him of God for his purpose, that strong doctrine, you say. Well, my friends, it's a strong doctrine that's meant to keep us absolutely strong. And then ultimately in verse 25, and through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. That is, he shall be broken without the power of human hand. And God's hand has granted power to his hand for God's given time and purpose. But when that given time and purpose has run his course, then that same hand of God will break Antiochus Epiphanes, will break the spirit of Antichrist, will break Antichrist, will break the devil himself, because all things are in God's hand. And as we sung earlier on, if our times are in God's hand, then in fact, by the grace of God, we need fear no ill. And so the Word of God presents our opposition to us continuously from beginning to end, because that opposition is continuous and continual. And by knowing the opposer in his behavior, in his character, in his characteristics, then by God's grace, we stand and we fight against that opposer and that opposition.